Have you ever stopped to consider how, if you're a believer in this room, how you first heard the gospel? How the gospel came to you? Have you ever considered how that happened, the circumstances that led to you believing in the gospel? Maybe for some of you, it was a parent. For probably maybe many of you, it was a parent or a loved one, a grandparent. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was during a service or after a service. Maybe you just happened to open up the Bible in college for the first time in your life and read it and were blown away by this holy God would come and take our place on the cross. Have you ever stopped to think about the wonder of the gospel in your life? All the small decisions. I want you to think bigger, though. I don't want to think just about that one moment where you trusted in Christ if you're a believer in this room. I want you to think beyond that. Think even bigger picture. How in the world the gospel came to you? That 2,000 years ago, think about this, 2,000 plus years ago, there was only a few believers thousands of miles away from us here in Charlotte, North Carolina. Just a few small number of believers. And yet, miraculously, in the power of God, the gospel spread like wildfire. Isn't it interesting, though, that it spread in the midst of persecution? That when persecution came, it spread the gospel. It's such a mystery when we start to think about how we here, you think about it, 80 plus years ago, some faithful men decided to begin a church here at Calvary Church. And so thousands of miles and thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, here we have a church, and we're sitting together as a body of believers listening to God's word in book form. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The wonder of the spread of the gospel. I mean, think about it. There's places like China, Korea, Iran, Afghanistan, in the Middle East, places you would say, gospel couldn't spread there. How in the world would the gospel spread amidst such persecution, much such suppression? There's no way the gospel would spread. Just think about Iran for a second. In 1979, sadly, I was not born yet, so I know I'm pretty young still. I was close to being born, not quite. But in 1979, think about this. In 1979, the Islamic regime came in with a hard stance and took over that country. And quickly, over time, not pretty quickly, they kicked out all missionaries. It was illegal to evangelize. They persecuted and they executed pastors. They removed the Bible in Persian as best as they could from this country. You would think there's no way the gospel could spread there. I mean, there was supposedly, people have tried to come up with numbers. You can't know these things for certain, but around about 500 believers at this time in 1979. 500 Christians in one country. To yet, miraculously, to this day, where some have said that there's upwards of over 1 million believers in Iran. That's incredible, isn't it? When you really think about the spread of the gospel, when we go, no, there's no way. But we too often forget Romans 1:16, that the power of the gospel unto salvation to everyone who believes, that the power isn't in an individual. It's not in a pastor. It's not in Paul or what we're going to look at this morning in Titus. The power isn't in these individuals. The power is in Jesus Christ and his gospel. And when the gospel spreads, it's incredible to see. The gospel spreads in some very unlikely places. Right now in our home, we're praying for my brother-in-law and sister-in-law as they begin the steps this year to hopefully move to Southeast Asia, to where it's going to be a pagan culture, a place that's going to be oppressive towards the gospel, going to be not wanting to hear the gospel. And we're praying that the gospel will spread like wildfire in this country because we've seen it over the years, over centuries. We see it in the New Testament as well. So if you have your Bible, I want you to look with me at Titus. Titus chapter 1, if you have a sermon outline there, you'll see it already and you'll see the main points already. So hope you'll still listen. But Titus chapter 1. And really what we're going to see is that this is what happened at this time too. The gospel had spread to this tiny island south of Greece. This island, it's not very big, but it was a pagan island. It's a place that would be difficult for a church planter to plant churches and to do ministry. And yet, through the power of God and his gospel, the gospel was spreading on this island. So over the next few weeks, what we are going to do as a pastoral staff here is just look at this incredible book in Titus. This morning, we're going to look at Titus 1, 1 through 9. This evening, Sabu will be preaching the rest of the chapter, and then Jim Pyle next week in chapter 2, and Rob Reese in the evening. And so I pray that you'll come and listen and watch how God does a work and how he's doing a work and what his expectations are for a godly church in this book. We know from Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that people from Crete were at Pentecost. That's probably most likely where they first heard the gospel at Pentecost. They hear the gospel. I'm sure some of those people who are new believers are going back to their island excited to share the hope of the gospel with their neighbors and coworkers and people on this island. And so they go back. And so most likely the gospel starts to spread there. We know that also from the book of Acts that Paul visited Crete on his journeys to Rome when he had a shipwreck soon after going on along the coast of Crete. And we know that obviously, as we see in this book, that he left Titus there to do ministry and to raise up leaders for the church in every town. So I want us to look at this passage of scripture this morning. We'll look at we'll start this opening really in just verse 1. We'll read through verse 5 for now. We see this long one sentence. It's four verses, one long sentence that Paul's known for. So listen to this greeting from God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. It's one long sentence. And then here he gives this imperative to Titus in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, this was going to be a tough ministry for Titus. Titus wasn't going to have it easy. This wasn't going to be easy ministry. Not that there is really an easy ministry. This is going to be a difficult place to plant a church, a difficult place to see the gospel spread. And so Paul recognizes this, knows this. He visited there. And so he challenges Titus and he encourages Titus to set what, you see it right here. He says it in verse 5, so that you might put what remained into order. So obviously this church, remember, this is young believers, new believers here. It's so easy for new believers to not understand the scriptures, to not know what God expects and what God wants, what he's like. And so he's saying, hey, I want you to put back what has kind of been displaced. Straighten it out. Straighten out some of these fledgling churches. Do ministry here. This is not going to be an easy place for ministry. Look at verse 12, what one of their own says about themselves. Listen to this. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And does that sound like fun in ministry? Like, man, I can't wait to deal with a bunch of greedy people who are lazy gluttons and they lie to me all the time. The thing is really, can you believe the guy if he's one of their own? Is he a liar? Is he telling the truth or not? You know? This is going to be a tough place, a difficult place to do ministry. This isn't going to be easy. And so Paul is encouraging him and saying, look, this isn't going to be an easy task that I'm giving you because there's some difficulty here. This is not going to be an easy place. There's a pagan culture. But notice God is working and look how he works. Look at verse 3 again. Look what he says. Paul, in his opening, he says this, in hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now verse 3, and at the proper time, notice what he does. He is manifested in his word through what? Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. So Titus is being encouraged by Paul. Like, look, this is something that has been entrusted to you as an elder, pastor, overseer. You are to minister. You're to do this through the preaching. And so preaching is paramount. And so people ask us, why at Calvary Church do you put such an emphasis on preaching? Naturally, because this is how it's passed down. This is how it's communicated. You see this in verse 3. And notice at the end of verse 3 what he says. By the command of God our Savior. God has commanded that the gospel is to be preached. The truth of God's word and sound doctrine is to be preached and communicated. And what does this do when you have this spread of the gospel going on? It creates a need for godly leaders. Titus needed godly leaders to lead. We need godly leaders to lead. Our culture, right, aren't we? We're caught up in leadership. I mean, probably most of you, many of you in this room have probably read multiple books on leadership. We all want to be a better leader. I have a ton of books in my office on leadership. If you go to a bookstore, you're going to find hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands possibly, of leadership books. Gurus who say, hey, do this. Here's what you're to do. Here's the things. Here's 10 steps to be a better leader. But notice what, when there's this need for leadership, look what he says again in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You're to place these leaders in every town because they need you. They need leadership. They're going to need guidance. But what we're going to see as we look at the rest of this section this morning is more than what they need of a leader, they need a godly leader. They need a man of God and men of God who will model what it looks like to follow Christ. People need someone to look to. We have to be careful, right? We always look to our Savior. I remember in high school, there was a person I looked up to more than anything in this world, basically, spiritually. And when he fell into sin, it broke me. It broke me. I was a junior in high school, just responding, really believing in the gospel and living out my faith. And here, the person, this kind of mentor in my life, the person I looked up to most in this world, basically, had failed miserably in sin, and it affected me. Think about the churches. We think of this right now in our culture. There's men everywhere, pastors all over this nation, these whether it's mega church pastors or small church pastors, doesn't really matter. Men, supposedly men of God who have failed. And what does that do to the church? What does it do to our witness? Destroys it. And so Titus here is being charged to find godly leaders. And so there's a need for godly leaders. Why is this such a need? Look at verse 10. Sabu will expound on this evening, but look at verse 10. It says this, verse chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see, when the gospel spreads rapidly, there is this need for godly leaders. And this requires, notice the key word really is godly. I mean, look back at verse 1. He says, the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. You see, when there's truth being preached, when you have a leader, there is to be godliness. There's a standard. Does that mean perfection? Is it expectation perfection? Yes. Are we going to be capable of doing that? No. As men, I fail. We're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but as men, we fail. We fall short. We need God's grace. We seek repentance. But there is this great need for godliness and godly leaders. And this requires godly leadership. So he appoints these leaders in every town. And so he's encouraging to find these leaders and appoint them, place them. And I mean, it's pretty incredible to see. In every town, he's saying, let's get it across this whole island. Let's spread the gospel. How are we going to continue to help spread the gospel? We're going to need godly leaders in place. We're to look for men who exemplify godliness. I found this just recently, actually just last night. Amanda and I had talked about it, and I'm not going to embarrass her at all by reading any of this list. But if you notice, there is front and back. I don't want to hold it too close so you don't see what it actually says. But it's this list of what Amanda was looking for in a guy. She had this list that she did in 2004. I met her in 2004, a little bit later. She had this 33 items on this list of things she was looking for. When I saw the list, I said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I don't know if she's gonna accept this guy. I'm not sure if my qualities all matched up. It's an impressive list. She was wise in her decision-making. I don't know about me, but her thoughts of someone, at least. What Paul is encouraging Titus to do is to look for a godly leader, and that godly leader is going to be a man of character. And so what I just want us to do now is look at the character of a godly leader. Look at this, starting in verse 6. He talks about the character of a godly leader. So what does this godly leader look like? Okay, it's great to use the word godly, but what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, Paul tells us here in Titus 1, verse 6. He says this, if anyone is above reproach. So you might have a translation in front of you that says blameless. If anyone is blameless or above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery, or insubordination. Notice the connection here. He first says elder in verse 5, and now he says an overseer. For an overseer, the same office, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. I mean, think about it. Already in just this short amount of time, you see this word repeated twice. Above reproach, above reproach. He's to be of high character. The Greek term there that we see is more of a technical word, meaning not chargeable with an offense. You know, in this list, what Paul is suggesting is he's not just suggesting sinless perfection. He's not saying you're going to be sinless, you're going to be perfect. No, what he's suggesting is, because really, if it's that, no one would qualify. There's not a single person in this room. When we elect our next leadership team here in just a few minutes, there would be no worthy candidate to stand before you because we're all sinful. Rather, what Paul is saying is that there should not be any sin in their lives which would call into question their character and godliness. They shouldn't be able to be charged as an offense. There to be high character men who cannot be accused. And first, we see in these first two verses in chapter 1, verse 6, we look at the family life, the character in his family life, that he's above reproach in his family life. Look what it says again. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Well, what does this mean? You know, what does it mean to be a husband of one wife? First, it's highly unlikely that Paul means that a pastor, elder, or overseer must be married. But this is, you know, mentioned because the assumption is that most men are going to be married. As we'll see next with children, just because he mentions about the elder's children doesn't mean to be an elder, pastor, overseer that you have to have children. It's not a requirement. Most likely doesn't mean that he's referring to polygamy. There's plenty of different views. I don't want to go into all those views. We can let our senior pastor do that maybe another time, and I'm sure he's done it before. But what I do want to emphasize this morning is to connect this with above reproach and being blameless. That this man, in his relationship with his wife, that he is to be blameless. He's not flirtatious in the office. He couldn't be accused of being caught up in an affair or caught up into the drama of other relationships. His eyes shouldn't be wandering. He should be totally committed to his spouse. He should not be blamed. He's to be above reproach. He should be solely committed to his wife. Next, he mentions here, look at again at verse 6, not only is this man to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, but notice what he says here. This is pretty interesting. He mentions this in a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. You say, wait, why does he say this? Why does he say... It's pretty strong language. You know, if you have an ESV version, it might tell you in your column there that it also this Greek word for believers could also be faithful, consistent. But why does he say this, that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, you know, wild living, living in sin, or insubordination? Why would he say these things? Well, 1 Timothy 3:5 says, for someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How can a man who cannot even lead in his home, in his home life, if he can't lead in his home life, how could he ever lead in the church? And again, why is this so important? The leader must be above reproach. He should be an example of godliness. And if he can't do it in his home, he cannot be qualified to lead in God's church, plain and simple. The godly leader leads his family well as a man of high character. But let me say this. Let me caution here a little bit and just pause just for a second. But let me say this. Godly leadership doesn't mean there is an absence of difficulties. It doesn't mean you're going to have perfect children who are going to be completely submissive at all times. I mean, if you're a parent, you know your children are not always submissive to you at all times. But what does the man who leads his home well do? He leads. He disciplines. He corrects behavior. He prays for his children. He loves his children. He's there for his children. He guides his children. He leads in the home. Doesn't mean, again, sinless perfection in this area. This means he leads well and that he can't be charged because, again, his children... I mean, if God is going to allow you to lead a church and lead in ministry as an elder, a pastor, overseer, if it can't be done in the home and modeled well, then I shouldn't be allowed to do it in the church. Again, he is an example of godliness. And his example, whether it's through his kids, through his family life, through his love for his spouse, it is an example to the world. And so now Paul transitions from their character in the home and the family and the above reproach in his family life, but also now in his personal life. Look what he says, and starting in verse 7, really here he's going to list these negatives first to not do. So he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, again, the idea of stewardship, that this is, again, we're under-shepherds. God is the head of the church. As the under-shepherd, we're a steward of his body. And so now we, as stewards, he says this, they must be above reproach. Again, repeating himself. And notice what he says here. He gives these negatives. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He's not to be a person who's prideful. Pride should not be associated with his name. Again, it's above reproach. It's blameless. He's above reproach. He's higher than that. He's not going to be a person who's arrogant. He's not going to be quick-tempered where something just sets him off so quickly and he loses his cool. He's not going to be quick-tempered. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent or greedy. Notice this. This is important. This is a downfall of many a pastor. He's not greedy for gain. know many men over the years, because of greed, desire for more, have fallen, made unwise financial decisions, things that you would think that they would never do. And it brings shame to God's church. And he says, no, you're not to be quick-tempered, a drunkard. You're not to be violent or greedy for gain. But rather, here's the positive, but rather he's to be hospitable. He's to welcome people into his home. He should be hospitable. He should be one who desires to get to know people and to welcome them, whether it's a guest. And this doesn't apply to people like you, who look like you, talk like you, act like you. It's to any person. It's to all people of all walks of life to be hospitable. A lover of good. He longs for the good. He longs for what's right, for righteousness. He has a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's self-controlled. Isn't that difficult for all of us? Self-control. In our culture, high-speed pace of life, it's difficult, isn't it, for us to be self-controlled. Here he says, hey, this man of God, this elder, pastor, overseer is to be self-controlled. He's to be upright, holy, and disciplined. You see, this character of the godly leader is of extreme importance. You see, all of these qualifications of the leader's character are important. Why? Why should the elder, pastor, overseer's character be in such a way that they are to be blameless? Because leaders are naturally models to those that follow. We're naturally leaders to those who follow. And so it's of extreme importance that the man of God, that this elder, pastor, overseer be above reproach, be blameless, all of these positive things be associated with his name, and all of these negatives to not be associated with his name. No one in his workplace, in the church, in his own home could even point to a single thing in his life that would disqualify him from leading in God's church. A leader's actions and character have a massive impact on others. And so the need for godly leaders and the character of a godly leader is a high standard to meet. It's humbling. But it's what God expects. And notice what the next step that Paul says. So not only is this, when there's this need, when the gospel is spreading and there's this need for godly leadership, and then next, when the character of what that godly leader looks like, well, thirdly is this, that the leader is committed to the word of God. A godly leader is committed to the word of God. Look at verse 9, Titus chapter 1. He says this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, the elder is devoted to the truth. He desires God's word. He is not to be shifting in his doctrine, changing with culture. You see, culture wants to change us. They want to change the church. They want to change how we view Scripture. Oh, that applied in a previous time period. That doesn't apply today. That only applied in Paul's day, or that applied in the Old Testament times and not the New Testament times. It's old stuff. It doesn't apply anymore. And so culture is pushing the church to say, you know what, maybe shift a little bit of your doctrine. Your doctrine, that's old-fashioned. Let's change back this way. This is more accepting. This is more accepting of all people. This is the way. And so the leader, the elder, is to be committed to God's word. Our pastor, for the past 2 weeks, not last week, but 2 weeks prior to begin this 2020 year, challenged us to open up the book this year, to be a people of the word. You see, the elder, pastor, overseer is to be a man who saturates himself in the gospel. Why? Why should the man of God, why should men of God, why should the godly leader be in the word and saturating himself in the word? Notice what he says again in verse 9. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he's to hold firm to it. He's to not change with culture, like I was just saying. But here's why he should be in the Word. Notice what he says. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. He is to be in the Word. He is to know the Word. He is to feed himself in the Word. He is to be saturating himself in the truth of God's Word so that he's able to communicate it to others. Simply put, 1 Timothy 3:2 says that the elder, the qualification of an elder is he's able to teach. He must know the truth, hold fast to the truth, and teach the truth. This really takes us back to Paul's salutation, doesn't it? In verse 1 and 2, the knowledge of the truth, which leads, then it leads to godliness and hope of eternal life. The goal is to point people to the beauty of our risen Savior, which leads to godly living. It leads us to godly living. You know, most people cannot survive 3 to 4 weeks without food or water. You know, you hear of some records of different people lasting a long time before they pass away. You know, but eventually, you die. If you don't feed yourself, if you don't drink water, you're going to pass away. Same is true spiritually with your spiritual bodies. If you do not feed this body with the truth of God's word, you will die. You'll decay. Your life will be a mess. Your life will be in shambles. Godliness won't be a part of your life. You'll wander away from the truth. If you're not in the Word, you're not going to know the Word. If you don't know the Word, you can't communicate the Word. So not only should the leader be sound in doctrine and be able to teach it, he must also be able to refute false teaching and false doctrine. All of the pastoral epistles, all of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and now Titus as we look at it, all of them, when you look closely at them, each of them, you see that they're full of warnings about false teachers and false prophets. All of them are filled with it. So the elder, pastor, overseer are responsible to protect the church, to take church leadership seriously and to lead in this, to know God's word so that they can refute sound doctrine. Paul said to Timothy, he said, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He says to persist in it. You're to persist in this, for by doing, you will save both you and yourself and your hearers. I believe this is why a plurality of elders is so important. Thankfully, that's what we do here at Calvary Church. There's not just one man calling all the shots. There's not one man who's just leading. Why? Because the warning is not just about the outsider and the drift away from sound teaching and sound doctrine. No, the drift can happen in our own hearts as leaders. The drift can be happening when the elder, pastor, overseer is not in God's word. And when he's not in God's word, he can drift away from sound doctrine and sound teaching. So this is why Paul challenges Timothy to watch himself. He's like, keep watch of yourself and also to the teaching. So the godly leader is seeking to protect his own heart and the teaching that comes into the church. Your false teaching and false doctrine really is like a cancer. It's a cancer that subtly goes unnoticed, destroying the body. And false teaching can come in and destroy Christ's church. This is what would happen in this day, that Judaizers would come in and they would say, no, you've got to add on these things, these laws to the gospel. The gospel's not enough. You need to do extra stuff. And this false teaching was leading people astray like a cancer. And you say, no, that would never happen at Calvary Church. We're strong in the word. We know the word. We have a pastor who preaches the word clearly, accurately. You say, it never happened. Listen, over Christmas, I read this article on this blog of a man who wrote in to this author of this blog, and in this post he wrote this long, really really long letter in, talking about how this happened in his church. He said over four years, it only took 4 years for them to then bring in an elder up like as we're doing today to be voted in, and the church voted them in. Someone who openly denied the inerrancy of Scripture. He said that drift only took 4 years. He said it was small little decisions, little doctrines got disregarded, a focus away from this and that, and all of a sudden, we're at a place where now our leadership is openly denying the inerrancy of Scripture. Because if you go there, you're going down a big slippery slope that's going to lead you to do and say whatever you want. You think, oh, no, that would never happen at Calvary Church. You see, without godly leaders feeding and protecting the body of Christ, the gospel cannot or can be distorted, and we can cave on essential doctrines. So when the gospel spreads, there's an urgency and need for godly leaders. We need godly leaders in this church. And first of all, as a church, we are committed to having godly leaders who are above reproach and committed to sound doctrine. Here in just a few minutes, members of our church will have the opportunity to vote on the next leadership team here at Calvary Church, on the elders and deacons at Calvary. We have this privilege. We trust in God's sovereignty that God has led us to these men. They have been vetted. Elders and pastors have met with these men, have interviewed them, and put them before you as a church. We believe that these men are of high character, that these men are of the Word. And we trust in the Spirit of God to lead us with His choice of men today. But for some of you here today, you're going, okay, well, that's great that they are like that. You know, I'm glad that we have elders who are aspiring and trying to be men of above reproach and be blameless, that they're solid in the Word and they're good, godly men. That's great. I'm glad that we have some men here that are doing that in Calvary Church. Good. But maybe you're sitting there and you're going, well, that's great for them, but what about me? I want to challenge you from Titus 1. I want to challenge you that this is not just about godly leaders. It is predominantly about godly leaders. But did you notice that almost every time, almost every single qualification of an elder, except for about one and a half of them or so, isn't only for the elder? This isn't just a qualification just for an elder. Think about it. Is it only godly leaders? Is it only godly leaders who shouldn't be drunkards? Is it just for godly leaders? Okay, so, I mean, I can get drunk whenever I want to. I'm not a leader, so it's okay. No, of course not. Should pastors and elders be the only ones who aren't greedy or quick-tempered? Is it okay for an elder to be hospitable, but you don't have to be, or other people don't have to be hospitable? No, when you start looking through these qualifications, you quickly realize this is the qualification basically of all of us as individuals in Christ Church. We're to lead godly lives. We're to live Christ-honoring. We're to exalt Christ. We're to look to Him. He's our leader, and we're to follow Him. We're to seek holiness, as we sung about this morning. Can I encourage you? Seek godliness. See, this is why it's important for us to have godly leaders, is because they're a model of godliness. I think of my own children and how they're quickly becoming a lot like me. Our daughter has been in our home for about a year and a half now. She knew no language, knew nothing. And it's been incredible to see how she has latched on to the words that we say. She's like a little parrot. She repeats everything we say. There's this phrase in our home that she says, I'm going to try to do it here in a second, is we say, okay, like she freaks out over a lot of things, and so we say, it's okay, it's okay. We're saying it's okay, that phrase, all the time. And so now she repeats it, like before, like she does something and she messes up or something, she's like, it's okay, it's okay, okay, okay. So just like that, I think. That was pretty close. She's just repeating what she's hearing us say all the time, because we're telling you, it's okay, you're gonna be fine. Kiss my boo-boo here, kiss my boo-boo there. It's like every 5 seconds we're kissing boo-boos. And notice this in your own home, right? Some of you teenagers out there, I get to work with a lot of you. You're going, man, I hope I'm never like my dad or my mom. They're so weird. They do weird, crazy things, or they're so this, and you're annoyed by certain things that they say, certain phrases. Fast forward 20 years later, you're going to be just like them. Aren't you? Aren't we? I remember saying that. I was like, I never want to be like my dad. I mean, like, there were some things I wanted to be like my dad. I'm like, I wish I knew how to change oil and learn all these things that he taught me about working on cars and things. I'm like, yeah, that's what I want to do too. But then there was plenty of things where I'm like, oh man, I hope I don't do that. I hope I'm not like this. And you find yourself taking on the character of your parents. Hopefully for some of you, that's not the case. Maybe you had ungodly parents. And thankfully, by the grace of God, you didn't become like your parents. For some of you, you've been gracious, and God was gracious and gave you godly examples in front of you to follow. That's great, because the elder and godly leadership is important, because we as a church will emulate our pastor, our senior pastor. Most of you aren't going to talk Scottish, I'm assuming. We all try. Have you ever noticed that we all try to speak Scottish, and it's always an Irish accent? Like everyone. They try to mimic him, and it's Irish every time. It's so funny. But we become like our leaders because they're our example. We follow them. And so why is it important? Why is it so important for us as a church to have godly leaders in this church? Is because we will model them. We will follow them. But also, for some of you who are beaten down and you're saying, well, man, I don't meet any of these qualifications. If you're telling me that's not just for elders and pastors and overseers, then I don't know. I don't meet these things. Can I encourage you from Mark chapter 1? I love the opening of Mark. Mark's a great gospel. If you're like caught yourself in a place where you haven't been in God's word recently, it's the shortest gospel. It's easy to read. It's a great gospel to start a Bible reading plan. But in Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, his public ministry begins, and he says this. He comes pronouncing, repent and believe the gospel. Can I encourage you, if you're saying, man, I am a drunkard, I struggle with this. I struggle with my temper. I struggle even with my eyes and being a man of lust or a woman of lust. I my eyes wander, they drift. I've been noticing this. I've been starting to cheat in my head with other people. That's not my spouse. Or maybe you're saying, you know, I've become arrogant. I've been successful in this life. And so you're caught up in those things. And you're saying, man, I can't do this. I don't meet this standard. Can I encourage you to repent? You can change. God can change your heart. I love this quote from Martin Luther. He said this. He said, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, when he said repent, notice this. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he willed that the whole life of a believer be repentance. You see, we're not going to be sinless. We're not going to meet perfection. We need a Savior who is quick to forgive, that when we cry out to him in repentance, he will forgive, and he can forgive you. You can change. You can be a godly individual. You can change. Believe the gospel and repent and follow him. Follow Jesus. He's our ultimate model. And as a church, so can I tell you today, as a church, as individuals, maybe you've come for the first time, maybe you've been coming for way longer than I've been here. Can I encourage you? Do not leave this parking lot today without knowing for sure that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God desires for you, for all people to come to repentance. For those of you caught up in sin, live a life of repentance. When you see that sin, don't wait till communion. Don't wait till communion to bow your head and say, God, forgive me of all my sins. I don't want anything bad to happen to me before I take the cup and take this bread. I don't want anything bad to happen because I see the warning in Scripture. And so some of us, we wait till that. Or you wait till the end of the night or the end of the week to pray a long prayer about repentance. No, live a life of repentance. When you see sin in your heart and you see that your eyes have wandered or your pride has creeped in, repent of it, trust the gospel, and pursue Christ. And here's my call to us men as leaders in this church and for those who will be coming on to this team. And it's my final challenge to each of us before we pray is this. Is may what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1 be true of us as a leadership team. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. May that be true of all of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your gospel. We thank you for the leadership structure of a plurality of elders here at Calvary Church. We take the commitment to your word seriously. May we be men and women at Calvary Church, a people who are committed to studying this book. May as a leadership team of elders and pastors, deacons, ALG teachers, may we lead as godly examples to this church. And may this statement by Paul be true of us, that people could imitate us as we imitate Christ. May we not fail. May we not drift. May we not cave from the culture around us. May we be men of the word. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.